Very good morning, everyone. It's really a privilege for Rachel and I to be with you today and to worship the Lord together. I'm just going to say a quick prayer before we get into our talk for today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering around this table and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, he is truly precious to each one of us here this morning who know and love him. Lord, we are so thankful for all that he has done for us, for his sacrificial death in our place. We thank you that his blood has made the vilest clean, totally clean. One sacrifice for sin forever, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is secure. We thank you that we are washed clean by his blood. And we ask, Lord, that now as we turn to your word, you might speak truth to us. You might build us up, give us confidence in the truth and authority of your word, Father, we ask it. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
So yesterday we had a wonderful day with a lot of the young people. And we were looking at 2 Timothy, and we were thinking about some of the things that Paul was telling his son in the faith, Timothy. And I kind of want to continue on that theme a little bit today and to think about chapter 3. I'm going to read chapter 3 in full, and then I'm going to focus in on the scripture. And actually, we'll see in verse 19 that Paul says something very significant about the Bible, about the authority of the Bible. And I want to think a little bit more about that today, kind of under the heading, is the Bible true in a post-truth world? Post-truth is maybe a little bit of a strange phrase to some of you, maybe the young ones, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But what it really means is, in today's society, people say, oh, you believe whatever you like, you do you type thing, and I'll do me. And the truth is relative, people say. And we're going to say, well, does the Bible still stand up in a world where people say, oh, the truth is relative? So that's what the title's about. But let me read the passage. Do open your Bibles up to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. And Paul writes, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We're going to end our reading there this morning. The Guinness Book of Records states that there is little doubt that the Bible is the world's best-selling and most widely distributed book. Recent estimates put the number of Bibles in print at more than 5 billion, which is extraordinary, isn't it? I'm sure many of you have the YouVersion Bible app on your phones. And earlier this year, YouVersion passed 500 million downloads. The Bible, as I'm sure you're all aware, is a collection of 66 books. It contains over 700,000 words in our English translations. And it was written by around 40 different authors, in three different languages over a period of 1600 years. And not only is the Bible immensely popular, but it's a book people have dedicated their lives to studying, translating, and even smuggling. It's a book people can still be, well, have been burnt alive for possessing and can still be killed for possessing. Those in North Korea, for example, face execution for possessing a Bible. It's a book which some of the world's most influential people have revered. Listen to the words of Napoleon Bonaparte. He said this: "The Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all who oppose it." Or Abraham Lincoln, one of the early presidents of the United States, said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." However, the Bible in many ways is a truth rejected. In Ireland and in the Western world more broadly, things have changed rapidly and the Bible has largely been discarded. Our society actually says now we define who we are. We define our identity. We choose who we want to be. We shape our present and our future. And that's a message repeated over and over again in the media, in books, in movies and on TV shows, in schools and in universities. You write your own story. You shape your own identity. And in practice, what that means is no one has the right to tell me what to do with my life. You do you. You speak your truth. You identify as whatever gender you feel like. You express your sexuality however you see fit. You're not a sinner. What's that about? Embrace and celebrate your flaws, society tells us. Love yourself. That's the gospel of our society today, isn't it? I'm sure you recognize some of those things. The idea then that God's word, that this book that I have in front of me, might be the only true authority for what we believe and what we practice, well, that's considered dangerous, it's considered oppressive, and even antiquated. People are much more comfortable saying, well, the Bible, it might be true for you guys here at Glory. It's nice for you, I'm glad it makes you happy, I'm glad it's your thing, but it's not my thing. I've got my own truth, my own beliefs about the world, and I'll stick with those, thank you very much. And increasingly, people regard themselves as the ultimate source of truth, not God's word. And we read some verses here in 2 Timothy 3 that warn us of the dangers of this way of thinking. In verses 1 to 4, we read, "But mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money," and so it goes on. You cast your eye down those again, you see some of the conditions that people end up in when they reject the truth of God's word. I'm sure some of those sound familiar, don't they? In our society today, we see a lot of those things playing out. But as human beings, we're designed and we're created to love and worship God. That is what we're designed for. But our society tells people to love themselves rather than God. When you go on Instagram or TikTok or social media in general, you'll see how many influencers are self-obsessed with the way they look, with the clothes they wear, the car they drive, how many followers they have. And so much of the mess in our society is because people love themselves when they were designed and created to love God. And it's tragic because our self-love causes us to cast God's truth aside. Our society says things like, "My body, my choice. No one tells me what to do." You see it in the rejection of even our leadership and authority figures. People often hate our leaders or hate the police, and kids rebel against parents or look down at the elderly. Why? Because we want to sit on the throne of our own lives because we love ourselves. So how do we respond to this kind of thinking then? Well, I think to begin with, we have to expose it as irrational, as false, and as dangerous. To begin with, the idea that the Bible might be true for you and not for me, well, that doesn't make sense. What actually is truth? Let's think about that for a minute. Well, truth is a statement that matches up with reality. So if I say 3 times 3 is 9, that statement is true. It can't be anything else. Or if I say this morning I'm wearing blue jeans, you can all see that. I'm wearing blue jeans. That is a statement that matches up with reality. You can look and you can confirm, yes, I am in fact wearing blue jeans. In the Bible, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that statement cannot be true for you and not for me. It's either true or it's false, right? Either Jesus is the only way for anyone to get to God and avoid judgment, or he's not. Just as 3 times 3 is 9, so Jesus either is the way, the truth, and the life, or he is not. The option of true for you and not for me is not left open to us. You see that? But when a society rejects God and rejects truth, they end up saying things like, if you're born a man, you can identify as a woman. Or the world came into existence just by chance. Or all roads lead to God. And actually, those statements do not match up with reality. And if you don't have any way to know what is really true in life, well, then you end up in a real mess, don't you? How can you know what is right or wrong, or what is good or bad for you or for your children, for your families, if you don't know what the truth is? And so people in our society have become like rubber ducks floating in the ocean, right? They're carried wherever the wind blows them, wherever the currents take them. They don't have an anchor. They don't have an objective source of truth to ground them. They have no way of knowing what is really good for them. In the words of Jude, from the book of Jude in the Bible, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness have been reserved forever. This is awful, right? This is sober. We should grieve in a very real sense for our society. And this is why the Bible is so fundamental. Because God has given us a book. You hold in your hands today a book containing the truth. We read in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul has been saying to his younger friend, his son in the faith, Timothy, things are bad, Timothy, and they're going to get worse. Be prepared for that. People love themselves and have rejected God's truth. But this is what you need to do. And I think God is saying the same to us through his word. This is what we need to do. Continue believing the truth you've been taught since you were a child. Where is that truth found? It's found in a God-breathed book called the Bible. What does that mean, that the Bible that we have in our hands today is a God-breathed book? Well, it means that the words of the Bible, they're the very words of God. Now, that might seem strange to you because you're like, well, a lot of humans wrote the Bible, didn't they? Yes, that's true. But the one guiding them as they wrote the Bible and shaping the words they produced was God himself. And that means that though there are 40 different authors and though their personalities do come through in what they write, actually behind them sits one author, God himself. There's a very helpful section in 2 Peter chapter 1 which describes that process of inspiration. And Peter writes this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's totally remarkable, isn't it? That we have before us today a book which contains the very words of the one who created the universe, who flung the stars into space. A message from God that he wants you to read. A book that tells us how we can be saved from our sin. How we can be rescued from the destruction of a life lived without God. A life where we love ourselves rather than the God who made us. A life that ends in death and judgment. The Bible shows us this other way, a much better way, the way we were designed to live. A way to live a life that is full and that is rich. A way for us to flourish as human beings. That's God's desire for us. We thought about that a bit yesterday. God wants us to flourish as human beings, and so it points us to Jesus Christ. It urges us to put our faith in him. And in fact, what we see in the Bible is it all points to Jesus, both forward and back. From the first book of Genesis right through to the last book of Revelation, it points us to the Lord Jesus. And it reveals God's grand story for the universe, and it's a story that he wants to bring us into and make us part of. God wants to forgive our sins and welcome us into his family, right? He wants each one of us to live the lives we were created to live. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, a lot of what you're saying, that kind of makes sense. I can see why it's not possible to view the Bible as true for you and not for me. And I can see why the Bible, if it is true, it's so fundamental. But how can I have confidence it is actually true? What evidence can you give me that the Bible is actually true? And there's a lot we can say on this, and there's a lot of resources I could point you to. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to give four reasons we can believe the Bible is true. And then I'll suggest that maybe a further resource or two you can go to dig a bit further into this topic. I'm going to focus our attentions on the Gospels, and there's a good reason for this. There's a four stake, I don't know if you can see that argument on the screen, I'll read it out. But this was developed by Jim Crooks, who I do the Equip podcast with. And this is a four-step argument he makes. So just follow it through with me. He says, the Gospels are an accurate record of what Jesus said and did. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are an accurate record of what Jesus Christ said and did. We become convinced that the claims Jesus Christ makes about himself are true. That's step two. And then step three, we treat Scripture the way Christ treats Scripture. And then step four, once we do that, we discern the divine author behind the human authors of the Bible. So what that argument is saying is the Gospels give us reliable eyewitness evidence for Jesus Christ. They enable us to become convinced that he really is who he claims to be, the Son of God, God in flesh. And then we see that Jesus Christ clearly believed the whole Bible from beginning to end was true. And if he really is the Son of God, then we can trust him on this. And as a result, we come to see that God is the author behind the human authors of the Bible. The Bible is truly God's word, and so we must accept it as the ultimate source of truth. And so step one of that argument is critical, isn't it? Because for the argument to hold up, we have to be convinced that the Gospels are, in fact, an accurate record of what Jesus said and did. So my four pieces of evidence will focus on the Gospels. I've largely drawn these from a book that some of you may be familiar with called Can We Trust the Gospels? By a guy called Dr. Peter Williams. And I can highly recommend it if you haven't read it or if you don't have a copy. Can We Trust the Gospels? By Dr. Peter Williams. It's very accessible, it's quite short, but really, really encouraged me as I read it and built me up in my faith. He was a member of the translation committee for the ESV Study Bible and is one of the leading scholars in the world when it comes to the reliability of the New Testament. Okay, so number one, the first piece of evidence, the extra-biblical evidence. We have evidence the Gospels are reliable from outside the Bible. Some of you maybe have read of Cornelius Tacitus. He was born in AD 56. He was a Roman senator, and he talks about early Christians. Here's a quote where he's writing about the Great Fire of Rome, which was rumored to have been started by the Emperor Nero. And Tacitus writes this, he says, therefore, to scotch the rumour that Nero started the fire, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, who the crowd called Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by the sentence of procurator Pontius Pilate, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital, Rome itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and become fashionable. Wow. So you can see from that quote, Tacitus wasn't a big fan of Christians, right, or Christianity. He's not at all sympathetic, he's incredibly harsh, actually. He calls it a disease. But yet, ironically, his account provides us with evidence for the truth of the Gospels. Notice he mentions Christ himself, he calls him Christus. He describes Christ as the founder of Christianity. He says he was put to death under Pontius Pilate. And he describes this movement, this Christian movement, that broke out despite Christ's death and spread across the world, even to the capital, Rome. And he talks about the great persecutions that Christians experience. And all that backs up what we see in the biblical account, doesn't it? So that's Tacitus. But what about another guy, a guy with a very odd name, Pliny the Younger? If we have a son, I'm going to call him that. sorry, Rachel. But it's a fantastic name. He was born around AD 61 or 62, and he died in AD 111, and he was a Roman governor. And he, on one occasion, wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan to ask him how he should deal with the Christians in his region. He found them to be a bit of a problem, and he described the approach he'd been taking towards Christians in this quote. He said, the method I've observed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question a second and a third time, adding in the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them that they might be led off to execution. And later, in the letter, Pliny writes some details he'd learned from those who'd now left the church. He said they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, and of singing in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god. and of binding themselves by solemn oath not to wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor to deny a pledge when they were called upon to deliver it up. And so Pliny, like Tacitus, was not a fan of Christians. We see that, right? He's quite prepared to send them off to death. But through his words, he authenticates the gospel accounts. He talks about the persecution of Christians. We learn that Christianity had spread far and fast. We learn that Christians were willing to die for their faith. They were so convinced Jesus was who he said he was. In another section of his writing, Pliny said that no real Christian can be forced to curse Christ or worship another god, highlighting how many early Christians valued Jesus highly and held to monotheism. And if you notice, Pliny mentioned Christians singing to Christ as to a god. And we see very clearly that at the outset of Christianity, Christians worshiped Jesus as God. So that's some of the extra biblical evidence. I'd encourage you to look into it further. It's quite exciting once you begin to see some of it. So second point then is the accuracy of the Gospels. Let's consider that now. It's very clear that the Gospel writers Matthew, Mark, Luke and John had a very robust understanding of the region they wrote about. I grew up in a little village called Fetcham in England. Has anyone ever been to Fetcham in England? Anyone ever been? Derek's been. What a place. You're all welcome at any time. But for me to be convinced that you'd been to Fetcham, you'd probably have to display a good knowledge of the local area. Maybe you'd have to name a local shop or tell me a little bit about the local school or describe the road system or something. The point is, you'd have to work quite hard to convince me you'd been there because I've grown up there. I know the place well. And the gospel writers provide a lot of convincing evidence they really were eyewitnesses to these events. They name a wide range of towns, of regions, of bodies of water, specific locations, and each gospel provides us with unique information. They have a strong understanding of the geography and the biodiversity of the region. For example, they name the Garden of Gethsemane, which is not mentioned in any other known ancient text. And Gethsemane means oil press, and in the Gospels it was recorded as being located on the Mount of Olives. So that would have been the perfect location for making olive oil. And as such, the name makes complete sense, right, for the region, for the area. It demonstrates the gospel writers knew the place they were writing about very well. We also read in Luke's gospel about Zacchaeus climbing a sycamore tree. And the species of tree mentioned there, well, it didn't grow in the northern Mediterranean, but it was very common in Jericho where the event took place. So again, that's eyewitness testimony there. You have to know the region very well to realize that specific tree grew in that specific place. The Gospels also understand the lie of the land. They talk about journeys from Cana to Galilee, or Cana in Galilee to Capernaum as going down. They knew it was a journey down. And other journeys from Galilee to Jerusalem as going up. They knew the lie of the land. And there are many other similarly accurate descriptions. They also used authentic names of people at the time. They knew the correct names. There's some amazing research done by a professor called Richard Borkman. And he examined a number of extra-biblical sources, including kind of ancient tombs and early rabbinic texts. And he proves beyond reasonable doubt that the names we read in the Gospels, people's names, are an accurate reflection of the names used by people at the time. And when you compare that to some of the false Gospels that are out there, like the Gospel of Thomas, the contrast is glaring. The Gospel of Thomas only mentions one location, Judea. And the false Gospel of Philip only mentions Jerusalem, Nazareth, and Jordan. Only three locations. It's really a pathetic effort when you compare it to the true Gospels. It's so obvious that these guys are just making up what they're writing rather than having eyewitness accounts. So that's point two, the accuracy of the Gospels. Point three, our penultimate point, the reliability of the manuscripts. Given we no longer have the original text, the original piece of writing, how can we be sure that the Bibles we have in our hands today or on our iPhones or whatever we have, how can we be sure that they match up with what was originally written down? Well, though we don't have the original documents, what we do have is thousands and thousands of manuscripts, early copies of the originals. There are over 5,800 Greek copies of the New Testament and tens of thousands of copies in other languages. And to give us confidence that what we have in the Bible matches up today with what was in the originals, we can compare all those copies and see if there's consensus between them. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And what we do find is there is consensus, right? Theologian Wayne Grudem writes this: for over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscript said. And in the small percentage of cases where there is any uncertainty about what the original text said, the general sense of the sentence is usually quite clear from the context. And what's more, some of the copies we have are super early, right? They're from less than 100 years after the originals. Next to the New Testament, Homer's Iliad has the greatest volume of manuscript evidence when it comes to ancient documents, and there are fewer than 650 Greek manuscripts of the Iliad today. And the gap between the original and the earliest copy is about 500 years. So if one dismisses the Bible, if someone who's maybe having a conversation with you says, oh, there's no evidence for the Bible, well, then they also have to dismiss Homer and Plato and Aristotle and Caesar. And no credible historian does that, right? One other point to note in terms of the accuracy of the Gospels is they were written by people writing just decades after the events took place. So there were plenty of eyewitnesses around to say, no, that was nonsense, I was there. What are you talking about? Plenty of eyewitnesses to dismiss any false claims. So that's point three. My final point, we're almost done. Apparent contradictions can be explained. Some people point to errors in the Bible as a reason to doubt its truthfulness. Often these alleged errors haven't been properly investigated, taking the Bible's context, original language, and historical evidence into account. I actually think that if each gospel gave a totally identical story, that would be more problematic, right? Because it would suggest they'd all just copied each other. So a careful reading of these accounts is really important. What we find when we do that is any seeming differences can actually be accounted for. To give one example, in the resurrection accounts, Matthew and Mark talk about one angel addressing the woman at the tomb, but Luke and John say there were two angels at the tomb. And online on atheist websites, you'll see that is a glaring contradiction, and you're going to have to write off the Bible as a result. But I mean, you don't have to at all, right? It's not a glaring contradiction. Matthew and Mark's accounts don't deny there was a second angel present at the tomb. Rather, they focus in specifically on the angel who actually spoke to the woman. So the accounts can be harmonized very easily. Particularly if you're a young Christian, if someone comes to you with a list of contradictions, don't panic about it. Go away, maybe ask someone who's a bit older for help to carefully research them, and what you'll find in doing that, and I'd encourage you to do that, is you build up your confidence in Scripture. The key thing is to put in the work, and as you do so, you'll trust the Bible is true more and more. There's a chap called L.H. Hastings, and he said, "The hammers of criticism have sought to chip away at the Bible for centuries, and have never chipped off a single piece. There is no problem ever raised that does not have a potential solution once carefully investigated." So I hope this talk has helped you a little bit think about the significance and trustworthiness of the Bible. I hope it also has helped you understand why the truth of the Bible matters enormously. It's likely to be a battleground issue for the next century when you look at all the culture war issues like abortion and homosexuality and transgender rights and multiculturalism and racism and all these different issues. Actually, the authority of the Bible is at play. We have a book containing God's truth, right? We know the truth of God's word. And you guys are ultimately on the front line as Christians. But you're not alone in the battle. If you're a Christian, God's Holy Spirit lives within you and it will strengthen you for the fight. So my encouragement to you is keep going. Stand firm. Hold on to the truth. Firmly. The truth of God's word. Let me close with these words from 2 Timothy. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Mm-hmm. Let's pray.
Amen.
Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us a book containing your truth. We thank you, Father, that you want to speak to people like us. You long that we listen to you, the truth of your word, and apply it to our lives. So, Father, we just pray that what we've discussed today might give us confidence in the authority of your word. We ask that, I ask particularly for my brothers and sisters here in Gori, that you might help them to stand firm, in the Lord Jesus Christ, upon him as the solid rock, never shifting, never deviating from the truth of Scripture. Please help them in a culture that is so hostile. I ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.